1 through 6 today. 3, 1 through 6. Our next church, our next letter to the next church is the church of Sardis. It's the fifth out of seven of the letters, the fifth church, the fifth letter. And in each of these letters, Jesus is dictating to John the Apostle, who's on the Isle of Patmos in prison, basically, in exile, 95 AD. Domitian is on the Roman throne. He's the emperor. So persecution, and this is these opening comments is just kind of put some things out there that we need to carry with us into the study of the text. Number one is persecution is the air that they breathe in 95 AD, Christian-wise. Christians are constantly being assaulted, persecuted, suffering hardships because they will not believe, for the true believing Christians that were active with their faith would not bow down and worship Domitian as God. Okay, so the persecution is just all over the churches in Asia Minor, number one. Number two, each of these letters are like spiritual report cards, Holy Ghost progress reports, the state of the communion address. I worked hard on that. But it's more, listen, it's more than a performance report. It really isn't about their performance. As much as it's not so much how they are doing and what needs to be done, it's more about the heart of the church. The heart of the church. Where's the heart of the church? And also, it's about the Father's longing to have his prodigal sons come home. You know, they're not seven letters of, man, are you going to get a whooping? It's seven letters of invitation for the churches that are struggling and having hardships, and those who are tempting. You know, one's got Jezebel, the other's got the throne of Satan. There over here's the synagogue of Satan and the Nicolaitans and the Artemis and just, you know, the paganism that they're all either tolerating or inundated with. It's the Father's not just trying to beat them. He's calling them out to return home. It's an invitation, right? It's not only an evaluation; it's an invitation. Come home. So, just words of introduction, and I don't know how far we'll get today, because usually it takes a couple weeks to do each letter, so we'll get as far as we can, and then we'll finish up next week, okay? Friends, this is the Word of God, so pay attention. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask today that we might have the ears to hear what the Spirit says to Summer Oaks Presbyterian Church. to each and every one of our souls, Lord. We ask for ears to hear. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher, to use and to move around, to infuse this place with your Spirit. We invite you to come and to teach us, to open our ears and to bring home what we need so that we can walk in the light with you. We're desperate. We're desperate people without you. But we are filled up when you come. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to fill this place and to teach us your word of truth, because it gives light and it gives life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So let's spend a few moments. I want to actually set up a couple things that I have not yet spent any time on, and it's in the very first verse. So if you don't mind, first I'd like to look at this matter of the angel in verse 1, and secondly, this matter of the seven spirits of God. What is the angel? What is the angel? Well, the word in the Greek is angelos. You know, there's a place called Los Angeles. You know what that means? City of angels, right? Angelos. Well, when you think of an angel, what comes to your mind? What image pops into your head? Some floating, ghost-like phantom with wings and a golden circle over their head? Maybe something that's kind of semi-translucent, but enough that you can see and kind of flies through the air and appears. You know, the angels take many manifestations in the Bible. They sat down and had a meal with Abraham and Sarah. And they have many different, there's Gabriel, there's Michael, you know, different angels or names that, you know, that we've heard. But the word angelos literally means messenger. Someone who brings a message, someone who announces, one that introduces to people information. Okay, I don't believe that when it says to the angel in the church of Sardis, and I'm going to try to prove to you from the text that it means a celestial being, spiritual celestial being, that does the bidding of the Father in a spirit world. I believe what it's talking about here is literally to the pastor, to the preacher, to the leadership, to the session of the church at Sardis. Now, the reason why I believe that is because look at what the first verse says. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Write. Now, if this message is to a celestial, spiritual, celestial being, and God is spirit and God is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, all powerful, all seeing, all knowing, and all present, he doesn't need to communicate to his angels by writing it down. Right? This matter that it's being written means that it's going to a tangible messenger, if you will. You know, God doesn't need email, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter, Twatter, text, or anything. If he's communicating to an angelic celestial being, it is just communicated by his omnipotence. Okay? So what's going on here is this is a communication that goes to the elders of the church, to the leaders in that congregation. Now here's the way it was supposed to work. Say, take down these words, put them in writing, deliver this letter to the leadership, to the pastor first, and the the person that's in charge or the group that's in charge, the leadership team or whatever you call it, that's in Sardis. And the way that it was supposed to work is this. Give this message to them. Number one, they are to receive it. They are to read it. They are to drink it in. They're to meditate upon it. They're to allow this message to have its way with them. This is not dead orthodoxy, friends. These are the words of life. The words of life are to have their way with me and with these guys who are your chosen elders. It's supposed to have its way with us. And I got to tell you, and I'm being as honest as I know how to be. I don't think I've ever preached through a series of messages ever in the last 28 years that affected me more personally and passionately than these seven letters. And I'm praising God for that because I believe that's exactly how these letters were intended to work. It should have my way. It should. When I was talking to this lady, it broke my heart when I walked out of that place because I said, man, I really, really messed that up. What is wrong with me? Why didn't I take a moment here? And I was talking to Millie on the phone, and it's like, I was just so distracted. Do you see how simple and easy it is for all of us to miss these glorious opportunities that are sitting all around us? We encounter them every day, and we just blow it because we get simply distracted. I mean, God's got my attention in these letters. I'm telling you, it's very powerful stuff. I hope that some of it is hitting you in the same way, because that was the other thing. You see, these letters were supposed to go to the leadership and slay them in the spirit, to bring about repentance, to bring about change, and then so also the church. Everybody that listens to the letters and everybody that's shared to it, it's supposed to pierce your heart. It's supposed to the little pinprick that has this is the test the doctors use. You know, they come in and they'll poke you with something to see if you're alive. Well, are you alive? I mean, are these messages, forget my messages, are these words on the text, are they waking you up? Are there signs of life for you? There's something else here I want to spend some time with. And it's this weird phrase here in the second part of verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Huh? Seven spirits? I mean, I can't understand one Holy Spirit. It's pretty overwhelming. I try to get my head around the Holy Spirit and my brain just kind of goes whoop, 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 overload, overheat. I can't get my head wrapped around one spirit, much less seven of them. Well, what does it mean? Well, we've encountered so far seven angels, seven stars, because the seven angels are the seven stars back in chapter 1. That the seven angels are the seven stars, and we've got the seven lampstands and the seven churches because the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. So we got seven angels, seven stars, seven lampstands, seven churches, and now we got seven spirits. Is he teaching that there's more than one spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is already mind-blowing enough. We don't need more. Let me show you. Go back over to chapter 1. Because we have these seven spirits mentioned someplace else. In fact, it's mentioned here in verse 4. John, chapter 1, Revelation, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and, note that and from the, what does it say? seven spirits before his throne, and, please note that and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay, so you've got three entities or three presences. How do you say that? Three beings, how about that? And they're separated by the word and. Now, the easiest one is the last one because it says after verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So there's God the Son. And then in the middle it says, and from the seven spirits. So we've got God the Spirit. And grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, who is to come, would be, have to be then, God the Father. So you have the Trinity is represented here in verse 4. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So what about this seven spirits? Well, it's not that there's seven, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But this word seven stands for, and we talked about this a lot so far, the word seven stands for what? Perfection, completion, fullness. That's what it means by the seven spirits that he has. What does it say in verse 3? That he has in his hands, who holds, in his nail-pierced hands, holds the seven spirits. In other words, this picture is Jesus coming to the church of Sardis with a fullness of the Spirit in his hands. Now, why is that important? Because every time he shows up to any of these churches, he shows up in a particular way. Notice what it says here in verse 1. It says, these are the words of him. That's been repeated over and over and over. Go back, chapter 2. Verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here's one who holds in the authority and tends to the churches, right? Over here in Smyrna, in verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life. Here's the resurrected Christ, the eternal one, the eternal King of Kings. Over here in Pergamum, in verse 12 of chapter 2, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Do you see? In each one of these churches, and we can keep going, but each one of these churches he approaches in a certain way because of what that church needs. How they approach, how he approaches speaks volumes about what the message is. Right? If you have somebody in the hospital and you're sitting out in a waiting room for somebody to come and give you a report, when do you start trying to discern what the news is going to be? When they begin talking to you? Or earlier? If you're in a hospital and there's somebody back there that you love and you're waiting on news, as soon as you see that doctor or nurse or attendant or whoever coming through the door, you're reading their body language. You're reading how they're walking. Is their head down? Is their head up? Is there a smile on their face? Is there a look on his face that says, my God, why do I have to be the one tasked with this job of telling them this terrible news? You know, you can see it written on their face. You see, you start to read as they approach. So let us read as Jesus approaches. He's approaching Sardis with the fullness of the Spirit of God. What does that mean? To have the fullness of the Spirit of God. Let me read you a few verses. John chapter 6, verse 63, the Spirit gives life. Romans 8, verse 2, the Spirit who gives life. Starting to see a pattern here. Romans 8, 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is what? Life and peace. Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. Do you see this whole, when it says that Jesus is showing up with the seven spirits in his hands, it's saying he's coming with the spirit, the fullness of the spirit of life to a church that he's just called what? Say it. Dead. There you go. Now we're ready to go to Sardis. We can't miss those things. That's too important. But, you know, we're not going to finish. But I'm going to stop right here and just, we're going to introduce Sardis with some pictures and other things. But I don't want you to leave this. I want you to start to think about what is a live church and what is a dead church. What is a live church and what is a dead church? Okay, Tim. Put my map up here again. Well, we're at Sardis. Sardis is about 50 miles east of the Aegean Sea, somewhere around 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. Now, I don't know if you can notice this or if you can see it. Maybe I'm stretching a little bit, but Sardis is kind of in the center of all the seven churches. Can you? Does that make any sense? Is that somewhat? Okay. It's actually in the center of all seven of these churches, and that says something also about Sardis itself. Sardis was a hub. It was like Greensboro in some ways. You know, Greensboro's got what? It's got 220 and 85 and 40. Are there any other major thoroughfares that intersect there? Sardis had five major road systems that converged in Sardis, and therefore it immediately became a hub, an information hub. See, they didn't use Twitter, Twatter, Instagram, and all this other stuff either. How did they get information passed from one place to another? Sure, courier, but what's the more general way? Word of mouth. Everybody traveled through Sardis. If you were going to go anywhere, you're going to end up going through Sardis one way or another because all the roads converge there. And so what happened is travelers passed news along. We're going to talk a little bit more. Why am I pointing this? Why is it a big deal? Because it talks about a reputation. A reputation is not your own opinion of yourself. A reputation is the opinion of others about yourself. You see? And so Sardis is a place where there's a lot of activity. Next slide there, Tim. Sardis is also a place that has its fair share of paganism. This are the current day remains of a temple to the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis, which we've encountered over in the church at Ephesus. The temple of Diana, this was basically a brothel. They didn't have priests. They have priestesses. And of course you know what their duties were. This is the ruins of the temple of Artemis. And just look at the size of this thing. This is, even by current 21st century standards, that's a significant site. Big. Now, look behind it. Do you see this mountain that's behind it? This mountain is called Mount Tmolus. It's a T-M-O-L-U-S, I think. Tmolus. I don't know how else to say that. But that is 1,500 feet above the valley below, which is Sardis, the city. But Sardis also incorporates that mountain. Now, give me the next picture, Tim. Getting a little closer. The same mountain, basically the same angle, but can you start to see something up there? This isn't just a rock formation right here. This is actually a citadel. You know what a citadel is? A citadel is a last line of defense. It's also referenced in some, they use the term kind of loosely, Acropolis, but a citadel is better because it literally means a fortified city within the city. It's the place where everybody went to the stronghold. when they were being attacked by outside enemies, this is the place where everybody went to be safe. They put the government in there, the governor, the king, or all of his councils. The treasury goes in there. The military commanders go in there. The essential people for conducting the city life go into that place because it's to be impregnable. You can't get to us in here. It's the last line of defense, right? Well, you can already see. Keep going, Tim, one more time. Okay. This, can you back it up? Back it up. Where's my scratcher pointer? You see this right here? We're getting ready to see this from a different angle on the next slide now. Go, Tim. And this is, you can see what's going on here. It's 1,500 feet straight down on three sides. The one side that does have something of a slope is mud and rock, loose stuff. So let's hit it again. No, just keep going. Whatever's next. All right, this is one of the sides, and you can just see the sheer drop. I mean, it's straight down. It looks like something off a James Bond movie, you know. Last one. There you go. Nobody's going to be using a trebuchet, which came around in about 400 BC. Nobody's going to use a trebuchet to throw something 1,500 feet in the air, and nobody's going to push one up this mountain either. Nobody's going to have a siege ramp, you know, these things where they put this huge piece of wood with some kind of a bronze cap, pointed cap on it, and you know, on this huge cart, and they'd put all these people behind it, and everybody would start pushing to jam it into the gate, to bust through the gates of the city. Nobody's going to be pushing one of those up that hill either. What's the point? Why do we care? Well, this is the reputation of Sardis, that they could not be taken. Look at the back of your bulletin a little bit more. Sardis's history dates back to 1000 BC. It was the metropolis of the province of Lydia in Asia Minor. It stood on the river Pactolus, which is an important part of their history, at the foot of Mount Tmolus. The Pactolus River made the city prosperous when gold was found near its banks. It's Gold Rush on Discovery Channel. 500 BC, the metallurgist, did I say that right? Metallurgist. Of Sardis discovered the secret of separating gold from silver, thereby producing both metals of a purity never known before. The kingdom's most noteworthy king was the very wealthy Croesus, who ruled from about 560 to 547. He was the first person to strike and issue the first true pure gold and silver coins used in the marketplace. His father, King, and I have no way of knowing how to say that, Aliates, who reigned from about 610 to 560, minted and distributed the world's first coins. Okay? So, Sardis is responsible for all your pocket change. All right, now, nobody thought that Sardis could be taken. That was their reputation. They were safe up here. Nobody can get to us up here. And nobody did until about 540 BC when a king came by the name of Cyrus, who was a Persian. And Cyrus couldn't break through it either until he offered a reward to his soldiers that anybody that could come up with a way to break into the city, then that person would be rewarded handsomely and be given a share of the riches of all the bounty, I guess they would call that booty, that came out of Sardis. Now, if Sardis is gold rush country, now you understand why Cyrus wanted Sardis, because it was gold rich. And that stuff was expensive then, just like it is now. So, a reward was offered to all the soldiers, anybody that could figure out a way to get in this. Put my picture back up here, Timmy. Don't spoil my thunder here. anybody that could figure out how to get in there. And that's the right picture that I want to see. What happened was one of the soldiers spending the night on guard duty watching the castle saw one of the soldiers up here on the parapet drop his helmet. And the helmet clanged and bounced all the way down, you know, to wherever it came to rest. And the soldier continued to watch what would happen next. And about 2 hours later, near dark, the soldier that had, obviously the soldier that had dropped the helmet, came through a passageway at the base of the fortress and walked and broke back trail down, got his helmet, put it on his head, and walked back up and disappeared inside. So the soldier that was watching this said, "Ah, what we can't see from down here is what all of you can see right there. You see the path? Now, if you're 500 feet below that, you're not going to see that path." And no, they didn't have drones back then. Sure enough, that soldier was given charge over 100 men. Those 100 men went up that night in the cover of darkness. They found some trail. I don't believe it's that one, but they found some trail, got into the castle, and slayed all their opponents and took Sardis and their citadel. You see, here's the problem. Sardis thought they were safe. This is the city. We're not talking about the church yet. Sardis thought that nobody could get to them, and they did, through a very simple back door. The church in Sardis thought they were safe, but they're not safe. I'm sure that everybody in Sardis that got this letter, along with the pastor who received this letter from John, I'm sure that everybody that got this letter was absolutely astounded, dumbstruck, confused, taken unawares, that Jesus looked at the church and he says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." You see, we are not safe, friends. I mean, this is how we're going to end this sermon. We got a lot more good stuff to cover later. Very, very practical stuff. But I just want to, we are not safe. This is what makes us safe. What's here on this table. And I ask you to get this image in your mind just as we come to the table. The image of Jesus Christ in the garden and the image of him meeting with a guy named Nicodemus. You remember the story? Nicodemus is the one that wants to know how to have the kingdom of God and how to get into the kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You must be born again." By what? What gives new birth? Remember what he says? You must be born of the Spirit. And of water, but Spirit. In other words, Nicodemus, you are very religious. Nicodemus, you're in a place and among a people. He was one of the Sanhedrin. You have a reputation. Your reputation, the reputation that's held by people about you, that reputation is that you are a righteous man, but you are dead because you must be born of the Spirit. See, we are all of us dead apart from the life of the Holy Spirit that God sends. Busyness is not spirituality. A full calendar does not mean the church is alive. A full house does not mean the church is alive. Just because you draw a big crowd doesn't mean it's godly. You know, you want to see the church of the 21st century? It's down at the Panthers stadium this week at some point. The arena Cameron Indoor. No, that would be the throne of Satan. I couldn't resist. All I'm saying is that we have a world that worships. They all worship. safe. And here's the good, here's the news for the church. The wake up news. Neither are we. We're not safe because we're good. We're good because we're saved. Because of a good man. You see, he's the one that penetrated. He penetrated our citadel. Pierced us with these nail-pierced hands and his nail-pierced feet. The reason we're safe is because this man, this good man, came and died for us. That's what makes us safe. And the spirit of him that is alive within us is what gives us life. The reason why I wanted to talk about these little stories this morning that we shared together, my story with the Walmart lady, is because that's the opportunities to share life with somebody. That's what the church is to be about. We're not to be about, just be busy for the sake of being busy. I mean, just because a church looks like they've got it going on does not mean they've got it going on. You know, you can have, you call up some churches and you get the voice answer machine, right? And it says, to speak with a member of our staff, press 1. For children's ministries, press 2. For older children's ministry, press 3. For junior high, press 4. For senior high, press 5. For children that don't care, press 6. You know, and it just keeps going on all the way up until you get, and my favorite one is, for spares and pairs, press 8. You know what spares and pairs are? The single agains and desperate for another mate. Spares and pairs, please. That's just terrible. It's just a terrible name. And all the way up through the teenagers, you know. And there's something every night of the week. We got it going on. You know, there's Awanas, and then there's Vacation Bible School, and there's Bible studies, and there's scripture memory over here. There's counseling for the divorce. There's AA, Al-Anon, English as a second language. There's something going on all the time. And friends, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Unless the only reason you're doing it is for your own righteousness. Is it religion? Or is it expanding the kingdom of God? And the difference is, the difference between are you expanding your kingdom or are you expanding his kingdom is the question, why are you doing these things? Is it driven by God's will, empowered by God's spirit for the glory of God? Right? Do you know how close, how easy it is for those three core essential items to be removed from us? All we've got to do is stop reminding one another about that. Stop asking the question. Stop thinking through our worship service. I mean, Tim and I have been exchanging emails all week long. Why? Why are we doing an opening prayer today? Well, it's because if you're like me and Tim, we're distracted all week long. We need some help to come to worship. We need help to be here and to engage God. Why do we do a confession of sin? Because you're a sinner and you need some help. All right? Well, what do you mean I'm a sinner? What, because I fall short? Why do we do a confession? Because we need to confess. The Bible says to confess. And God says, if you confess me, why do we do an affirmation of faith? Because Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. You see? Why do we do these things? Dead orthodoxy. If what we believe is absolutely theologically correct, but if all it is biblical information, it's dead orthodoxy. You may absolutely understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but if those mysteries don't make you go, thank you, God, for saving my sorry soul. Thank you, Father, for loving me. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for reviving me from the dead, the death of the flesh that I was in. Thank you. And if it doesn't cause those things in you, it's just dead orthodoxy. Oh, you're right. You're deadly right.
You see what I'm saying? Just because you get all the boxes checked and you've answered the multiple choice questions correctly does not mean you're alive. Where do we go for life? Here. Amen? You with me? Then let's come to the table. Elders, would you come on up? Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you would die for the likes of us. I think of those words that we sang a little while ago. I'm alive again because you died and rose again. The Spirit is within me. Father, that's what we need. And I can't think of a church organization in the United States of America today more needful of this message and these words about life than the PCA, because, buddy, we get our theology right. We get our doctrine solid. We can nuance it to death. But what we need is for it to move us into worship. If our doctrine and our theology and our teaching does not take us into worship, then we've lost the life of the Spirit in the midst of trying to find the absolute truth. And so, Father, we want to come today and ask you to revive us by your Holy Spirit. Drive the life of Jesus deep into our souls. Fill us with joy. Fill us with excitement. Fill us with this holy grin on our faces that you love us and want us and declare us and invite us to your table. If there's anyone here that does not know the Spirit of God, who's not been born again, who does not have the life of God alive within them, this table's not for you. It would be judgment for you to touch it. Instead, take up the one who offers life, the Son of God, and there'll be a place for you at this table next week. But for all of you that know him this way and feel the life of God percolating through your veins, then I bid you come and welcome to the table of the Lord, set up high and full for you. Amen. Jesus, on the night in which he